Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corumdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we're talking about biblical manhood and womanhood, part two.
Part two. Listen to part one if you haven't. We're coming off this marriage conference that we did just for our church. And one of the things we try to do is just spend some time thinking about a theological definition of manhood and womanhood. I said on part one of this podcast, definitions aren't everything. They don't say everything that needs to be said, but they are a helpful starting point just to frame up some conversation and to give us a little bit of a framework for understanding what it means to be male and female. And obviously, we live at a time in history and we live in a culture where there's greater and greater confusion and even rejection of distinctions here. And so we want, as Christians, to really try to understand clearly the Bible's vision of manhood and womanhood. What does it mean to be a man or to be a woman made in the image of God? And I mentioned on the last podcast that one of the questions we all have to be able to answer as we're making disciples is, for little boys, what does it mean to grow up to be a man and not a woman? And for little girls, what does it mean that I'm growing to be a woman and not a man? Those are important questions, and it helps to have some clarity on the differences and the distinctions. And so we looked at manhood last week. We'll look a little bit at womanhood. So to dive in and get us started, let's we're using the definition given in this book by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They've also distilled this definition in a couple different places. There's a shorter book called What's the Difference? That's sort of a small summary of this book, but this is a very standard theological definition that's served well, and that I think does a really good job of being appropriately biblical in framing up manhood and womanhood according to Scripture. So, Bethany, do you want to read this definition?
I would love to. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships.
All right, so we're going to do as we did last time and just work through that definition sort of a phrase at a time and tease out what are the nuances that are contained in this definition. It starts out with the phrase, at the heart of, which I love when careful thinkers do this and say, hey, I'm not trying to say everything I could say about this. I'm just saying at the heart of this is kind of this dynamic. And that doesn't say everything, but it sort of tries to get to the essence or the core of what we're talking about. And so the authors say there's certainly more to femininity than this, but not less. I think that's a helpful way to start. At the heart of mature femininity. And so they're acknowledging there's such a thing as immature femininity, or there's such a thing as distortions of femininity, just like there's distortions of masculinity. And so mature implies that there's an invitation to growth here. There's a growing up into the fullness of what this is that I think, as we talked about last week, this growth is both a growth in life and also a growth in sanctification, right? Like as we grow up in Christ, we should more fully grow into this. And just as we grow in understanding ourselves, we sort of step into more fullness in this regard. So at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men. So let's talk about this idea of a freeing disposition. The authors say this: we want to focus on mature femininity as a disposition rather than a set of behaviors or roles, because it will express itself in so many different ways depending on the situation. I think this is really great, because what they're trying to say is femininity is a disposition or a demeanor. It's not a set of specific behaviors or a set of specific roles. And what that does is it gives the, again, sort of an essence kind of a definition, and doesn't try to, you know, answer the question by saying, well, a woman does this and not that, or talks like this and not like that, or acts like this or not like that, but says there's a demeanor, there's a quality of spirit, there's a disposition that's at the heart of this, and that's really the core of it.
I really like that he uses that word disposition, because we all have interacted with people where we feel like they're just kind of doing the thing that they're supposed to do, versus when you experience somebody, you're like, oh, I actually am intrigued by that. They're really embodying something. And so I really like the word disposition.
Another point that they bring up is that this idea of disposition allows for the nuance of context, that certain actions in certain contexts display this femininity where others don't. And so it isn't about trying to find a one-size-fits-all for all contexts, all cultures, but a disposition that out of that heart that will apply to whatever context, culture you're in. And so that's important, because I think in this conversation, we sometimes hunt for kind of boxed in behaviors in order to kind of simplify things. Give me the lines, give me the boundaries. And so a disposition actually is trying to probe deeper, where it's not just simple as checking box. It's like a heart posture that is going to carry into multiple contexts with multiple different types of behaviors depending on that context.
Well, and to bring in an exegetical observation there, Chris, I don't know sort of if you've taught 1 Corinthians 11 recently, but everything I've read in the comments, so that's the passage about, you know, head coverings and a woman should cover her head. And it's just very confusing. Like, what is that about? What does that mean? How does that apply? Everything I've read about that passage acknowledges that in the city of Corinth, particularly, hair and head coverings were connected in some way to a culturally appropriate expression of femininity and modesty. And so no matter what interpreters do with that passage, they're basically drawing out the same thing. You're saying that the core of that passage has to do not with, you know, does a woman have to wear a hat or not in church, but has to do with, in that particular cultural context, what did an appropriate expression of womanhood look like versus an inappropriate expression of womanhood? And there's lots of different ways of that I've read of sort of making sense of what was actually going on in the city of Corinth. But it's interesting that even as we interpret that passage, we're bringing in this idea to say every culture knows there's certain... The ways femininity and womanhood is expressed from culture to culture can vary, but there's sort of a sort of baseline demeanor and disposition that's foundational to it. All right. The other thing this helps with is we get this question all the time, right? Especially dealing with marriages, with especially marriages that are experiencing brokenness of sin, right? Okay, so the Bible says a husband is the head of a marriage, and so what's a wife supposed to do when she has an abusive husband, when she has a passive husband, when she has a husband who is in sin? And what is this? How's that work? And the simplistic way of framing that is, does that mean that she's just supposed to go along with that? I really like, again, this idea of a freeing disposition, because what the authors make clear is, hey, no submission of a human being to another human being is absolute ever. Our only submission is to Christ. And so the idea here is that a disposition means sometimes a woman has to stand against her husband. Sometimes she's going to have to confront her husband. Sometimes she's going to have to bring her husband's sin into the light with other friends and other people and maybe even church leaders. And so the way she can do that in a way that sort of is honoring and appropriate, even though it has to be opposed and confrontive. And there, it's really interesting to think about the idea that this disposition, this demeanor, this quality of being and of spirit is what's really at the heart of femininity. And so there's a really rich, beautiful way that can play out even when there has to be confrontation or opposition. Let me read a quote from this section. Even where a Christian wife may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, she can still show by her attitude and behavior that she does not like resisting his will and that she longs for him to forsake sin and lead in righteousness, so that her disposition to honor him can again produce harmony. That's a really beautiful way of saying there's a wonderful, appropriate, godly way to stand with Christ against the sinful will of a husband. And I have the privilege of walking with a number of godly women in our church who have had to do this and done it in a really wonderful, beautiful way that ultimately is honoring to the Lord and that's appropriately confrontive to a husband who needs to be confronted. And this is one of those dynamics that, you know, until you experience it and walk it out, it can sound very abstract to talk about. You know, it can sound like you're saying, "Okay, well, I don't know what you mean by that." But it really becomes beautiful when a woman seeks to honor Christ in how she has to stand against her husband and when he's in sin or rebellion.
This reminds me of 1 Peter 3 and the call Peter has to wives there. And the context is more than likely wives with unbelieving husbands and having to deal with the challenge that brought. Because in that culture, I mean, a wife was under her husband in ways that even today we don't practice, and that for them to be independent was just not an option. And so they had to endure some very challenging situations if they were following Christ and their husband didn't. And Peter uses the example of Sarah and Abraham, which is an interesting example because you think of what Abraham did to Sarah twice, tried to pass her off as his sister. And that just went sideways very, very badly. And so here is Peter saying, look, Sarah endured some really kind of terrible situations from Abraham, who is like the center of the promise. And so to be able to stand in the midst of a challenging situation with your husband and still have the faith that longs for him to one, to walk in godliness, but also isn't opposing him in this angsty, a hostile demeanor and disposition, but rather trying to love him and even that patience and that quiet spirit that Peter talks about. And this is, as a pastor, and again, Bob, I'm with you. I mean, I've had to walk with a number of ladies in this situation. As a pastor, this is a sobering thing to call a woman into, to say, hey, look, your husband is, you know, he's sinful, and his actions have consequences that leave you vulnerable. And within reason, yeah, we need to put protections in there, but there's also an aspect where you have to live in certain situations that you have to trust the Lord, and that is not easy. But the promise that Peter holds out there is that, man, your actions actually can have salvific power, redemptive power. And so there's great hope, and the Lord is working through that disposition to draw a man to repentance or to faith and belief. So it's not as if, ladies, this is just sit back and take it. It's you're doing this with a redemptive purpose, and that has to be at the forefront of a lady's mind when you're calling them in to really suffer and walk through this kind of situation. And so Scripture has these sobering categories, but at the same time, I want to be quick to point out also powerfully redemptive in the midst of that as well.
Well, like you said, there's an element of faith involved, of trusting that the Lord's design makes sense, you know, because sometimes it doesn't feel like in the current moment it makes sense. And so there's an element for all of us of walking in humility and obedience and trusting the Lord. So we veered into talking about marriage there for a minute because of that paragraph that I read. But what I like about this definition is it is not a definition of what it means to be a wife. It's a definition of womanhood, right? And so they're saying at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to, let's get to these three words now, affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So they want to talk about affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men. And here's the beautiful thing. They say, I recognize there is strength and leadership that is unworthy of a woman's affirmation. And that's most of America today. most of the men in America are guilty of strength and leadership that's unworthy of a woman's affirmation. So they're saying, hey, affirmation of the strength and leadership of worthy men. So they say, hey, a mature woman knows the difference between godly masculinity, ungodly masculinity. And what you see in it, you know, and like, think about a really godly grandmother figure, you see this play out where like with her grandsons, she knows the foolishness that needs to be trained out of them. Cause she can just see if that goes unchecked, you're going to be an idiot. Right. And so a godly grandmother figure in raising and discipling little boys knows what she's looking for in them and is able to say, that's going to be unworthy leadership and strength. You have a certain amount of strength, little boy, that needs to be trained and grown in a certain way. And in the same way, all mature, godly women have that capacity to sort of discern, all right, there is a kind of masculinity that I would want to affirm and and receive and nurture that kind of strength. And there's another kind of immature strength that I certainly don't want to give credit to.
It's interesting to hear the word affirm and to be a man hearing that and going, oh man, I actually need that. there's a situation that happened yesterday at our house, and I was swirling around in my head of all these things that I feel like we should be doing or I should be doing. And my wife quickly moved towards affirming me in all these areas, not those areas, but all these other areas of like where I'm doing okay. And so it's interesting that the way that it's designed by God is that men need affirmation from women.
Affirm. So these three words, affirm, means that mature women advocate the kind of complementarity that we're talking about, right? That they would affirm, yeah, there's an appropriate masculinity and appropriate femininity. Men and women are equal and yet different. And so the affirm just means that they buy this vision and understanding of the dynamics of manhood and womanhood. Receive means that mature femininity feels natural and glad to accept the strength and leadership of worthy men. The authors go on to say this: a mature woman is glad when a respectful, caring, upright man offers sensitive strength and provides a pattern of appropriate initiatives in their relationship. She does not want to reverse these roles. She is glad when he is not passive. She feels herself enhanced and honored and freed by his caring strength and servant leadership. And even as I say that and read that paragraph, I'm realizing, yeah, actually, I think that's true of almost every woman I've ever met. And part of the challenge is when a man doesn't offer respectful, caring strength. So many women haven't experienced that it's hard to envision like what would it look like to receive that. But the beauty of what the Lord invites us to is that within the church, that ought to be more and more the kind of thing that we're growing toward, is the kind of men who are capable of offering that kind of leadership. And then women who see and want to uphold that and respond to that and say, yeah, man, when a man offers the right kind of respect, caring, sensitive strength, initiative, that's encouraging to see. That's encouraging to affirm. And then finally, nurture. This is really an interesting paragraph. Nurture means that a mature woman senses a responsibility to nurture and strengthen the resources of masculinity. She strengthens the strength she receives, and she refines and extends the leadership she looks for. There are strengths and insights that women bring to a relationship that are not brought by men. And so this is that complementary dynamic where each needs the other, and what a mature and healthy and godly woman does is she brings to that partnership strength, leadership, but in a way that draws out, right? In some sense, think of a dance, right? In a dance, you have to have someone who knows the steps backwards, right? And so like by dancing the dance in reverse, they're not leading the dance, but they are inviting the other partner to lead. And that's really the most beautiful picture. I mean, dancing, I think, is the best picture in our actual reality of what complementarianism is. It's two partners linked together and yet doing complementary things that have a beauty to them and a power to them that neither would have alone. All right, so the final phrase is, in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. And just as we said last week, there are multiple different kinds of relationships that women have with men, and mature femininity does not express itself in the same way toward every man. Obviously, primarily in the marriage context, there's a particular way it expresses itself. And then, it's appropriate and varied according to the different kinds of relationships that men and women have in life. And there's pages and pages of sort of working this out and suggestions of what this might look like in various relationships. Here's the one that I found most helpful. Because we have, by God's grace in our church and in your church too, Chris, we have all kinds of women who are powerful leaders who have significant roles in business and in society and in the city. And his description in this chapter is invites this kind of imagination, right? Okay, so a woman who's a CEO of a company, is it okay for a man to hold the door for her as she walks in the building? yes. And hopefully she would be willing to receive that kind of honor in a way that didn't feel like that was a demeaning, that was demeaning to her personhood, but that she realizes that's appropriate. It's an appropriate display of honor for a woman. And more in our culture, those are the categories that people want to argue about. And I just don't get that, because I feel like, man, I teach my sons, hey, you better hold the door for your sisters. And it's because it's a way of honoring them, right? And that doesn't mean that your sister can't grow up and be the CEO of a company that you work for, right? We're not saying something about what a man and a woman can or can't do in terms of vocation or calling or life in the world. But we are talking about the way in which the relationship between a man and a woman plays out in various dynamics, right? Even if you're a subordinate to that CEO, there's ways you appropriately honor each other in that relationship. And again, this is just a place where I think the Bible invites us to some countercultural reflection, because these things are not always welcomed in our culture. At least there seems to be some hostility toward the implication that, well, what does that imply if I let a man hold the door for me? Does that mean I'm, you know, allowing him to serve me in some way that gives him power over me? I'm not convinced. Maybe I'm old school though.
No, I mean, I think there's an aspect of, hey, men treat ladies with honor and respect, and that's the way we do it. And it has nothing to do with power. I would almost think it's the opposite, in the sense of like, I honor you like a gentleman does this. And so I don't know, Bethany, how, when guys hold the door for you, are you like, how dare you exert power over me with your,
I don't think that
ways.
I love when guys hold the door open for me. A funny story, a couple weeks ago, my husband and I went to the symphony, and we were parking in a parking garage, and he was walking in front of me, and I thought he was going to go hold the door open for me, but he just opened it and walked through. And this stranger, this man behind me, like ran up and caught it and like held it. And my husband turned around and looked, and I was like, yeah. You should be feeling guilty.
Ooh,
you should be feeling, sorry.
Yeah, you should.
Calling him out on here.
Calling him out on the podcast.
But ooh.
It was pretty funny. I laughed really hard about it.
That's good.
I like having the door held open for me.
It's appropriate.
I feel honored and respected. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Nobody doesn't like feeling honored,
yeah,
you know?
Exactly.
Yeah. So there are a lot of things about this definition that are great, and
I hear a butt coming.
There's a butt coming. Mm. And this is me thinking, largely more thinking out loud and asking questions here for the conversation, sake of conversation. But here's the thing that I've always wrestled with Piper and Grudem's definition here. While there is much to commend and is this, your example, Bob, of a woman CEO, this definition seems to me to not allow for that.
Yeah, it's interesting because they sort of hedge their bets a little bit. They say there's certain areas where, like, it seems like they have some nuance here to say, well, there's some places where that would be okay and some where it maybe wouldn't be okay. And the way they describe it is to say the more personal and directive a woman's leadership is, like they say a female drill sergeant yelling at men would be a dishonoring of God's design. And so there's certainly some categories where they say, women shouldn't do that.
Yeah, and that's what this is where, admittedly, I haven't sorted all of my thoughts because I haven't, you know, thought through every scenario. But that's where, because again, there's a lot here to commend when we think about the relationship between men and women and the complementary dynamics. And I think there is a space where, you know, guys need to be thinking about how they lead well, because there is aspects where they're called to lead and ladies affirming that and supporting that leadership. But it can almost become too absolute, I think, maybe is maybe that's a thought I have, and the challenge I have here is that, so the female drill instructor or the CEO or, you know, even that
Margaret Thatcher.
Yeah. The personal and directive category, yeah. You know, those categories. I don't know about that. I think I have.
All right, so let's work backwards.
Let's
work backwards.
With that.
I'm with you, and that's the place where everybody, I think that's the tension point in this definition, even for people who say this is a good definition, but here's where the tension is. But here's where I'd work backward from. Do you remember the podcast we did maybe like 4 years ago on women's UFC fighting?
That was like 2 years ago. MMA fighting.
Women's MMA fighting.
I do,
and we
yes.
were just like, that's not appropriate.
Yes.
Not because women can't fight each other. That's, you know, whatever. I'm sure women have just as much anger and just as much rage and just as much ability to beat each other up as men. That's fine. But that's not like, there's something we recognize in that inherently as that's not appropriate.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I can't, there's, that feels intuitive to me. I can't even describe to you, like, mm-hmm. if you're agnostic and you're saying, well, tell me why it's inappropriate, you pastor weirdo. I would just say, cause
it just feels weird.
Yeah. There's some way in which aggression, because of masculinity, right? The men's role being to protect.
Yeah.
And that defender sort of instinct. There's a way in which boys fighting has a whole different feel to me than girls fighting. Now, I might still say, and there's a level of violence in men's MMA that I would feel uncomfortable with, maybe. But
yeah.
I'm just saying, like, certainly women's MMA, I would just say I have a problem with that. And so I think the pushback to someone like you would be like, well, okay, Chris, so if you're not okay with that, where do we draw the lines, you know?
Right. And
I just like Piper and Grudem being willing to say, hey, we're going to draw some lines. Yeah, yeah. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't be a drill instructor. You might disagree with that, but I just like a definition that's going to say, well, we got to draw a line somewhere.
Yeah. And I'm with that. And I agree with you. I mean, I'll out myself here. I don't think women should be in combat. Like, I do not believe women should be in combat. And again, why is that? You know, I can't give you this, you know, airtight, you know, exegesis of a particular passage of scripture. It's more, there's intuitive and there's principles kind of there, but there is a level of aggression and violence. And I think even the role of protector, does it mean that women can't ever be protectors? No, absolutely not. They should be. Mothers are some of the best protectors in the world. But that kind of violence, that kind of aggression, I agree with you, Bob, is I think within inherently in masculine, more masculine and more in masculinity, calling than it is. And so I am fine drawing some lines.
If you don't want to use the criteria of like personal and directive leadership, is there a different set of criteria you would feel comfortable with? Cause that's hard thing. It's just like,
yeah, that's a good question. That is a good question. So maybe what it is for me, what I'm trying to wrestle out is, so personal and directive seems a bit too broad. Is there a way to kind of articulate a similar idea where it's more narrow? And it's hard for me to think of it in a general category. It's easier for me to think of specific situations than it is to sort of say, here's the principle running through, because all the situations that I'm thinking of tend to be levels of aggression, violence, having to do with protection, more so than it has to do with a particular role.
Yeah, interesting.
Again, outside of the church and home. I think scripture is very clear about church and home.
Yeah.
Outside of there, it just gets foggy.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting because I was reading a bunch. There's actually a big debate in this sort of theological world about that church and home thing, because there's some people who would say, hey, the only place the Bible sort of defines headship and submission and these sort of like particular roles for men and women is husband, wife, and then eldership in the church. And so outside of that, we should be, you know, we shouldn't have any boundaries. You should be fine with women in combat. You should be fine with female CEOs. There's no, the only place the Bible wants to talk about is in those two categories. There is another tradition of people, I think, who working more out of the Catholic natural law tradition, who are making the case for, well, but the reason scripture has certain parameters for church and home can't just be arbitrarily because God says men should do this and women should do this only in the church and the home, but it has to have something to do with our inscribed personhood, with the nature of who we are. And so I think they would say there has to be some broader, what's the word I'm looking for? Some broader implications of that for just life in general, you know, mm-hmm. Which they would say the reason you should have a hard time with women in combat is because of that same dynamic. It's because there's an appropriate, role of protecting and defending that men are called to take, and there's appropriate role of being protected and defended that is right and good for a woman to take, and that reversing those does something inherently to our personhood. And what's fascinating about this is if you read good Roman Catholic scholars on this, they make a big deal about our embodiedness and a big deal about the fact that men's I'm using a quote that I don't have here in front of me from this writer in First Things, who just makes a very simple observation, but it's very profound to me. She says, hey, a man's sexuality and energy is directed outward, out of his body. A woman's sexuality is directed inward, within her body. And there's something about that that's inherent to the way we're made. And so, like, why should men fight? Because it's an outward facing, right? It's a way of outward. It's outward facing. It matches with how they are made and the way that God has specifically designed them to sort of like look outward. Why do women tend to be inherently nurturers, and why do women have just an instinct toward preservation and nurturing? Because of the ways their bodies are inscribed with that, right? And that's not just an arbitrary, oh, men are like this, women are like this, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. That's like a deeply embodied reality. Mm-hmm. And so that's intriguing to me because I just think—
Yeah, me too.
There's something there.
Yeah, yeah, I 100% agree with that. I think there's something beautiful and profound there. But again, it comes back to when you start applying that principle,
where do you draw the line?
Yeah, I guess because I'm fine having the debate. I'm fine, and admittedly saying here that I don't have all this worked out and been wrestling through some of this. We went through 1 Timothy in the spring and talked through men's and women's roles in the church, and so have been working through some of these things. And so that's very, very compelling to me. I think I admittedly too am a little bit reactionary, where I'm a committed complementarian in principle. I see that in scripture, but at the same time, I've seen some of this stuff get applied so broadly.
Yeah.
That I think I have a little bit of a reactionary streak in me that I'm kind of pulling back and want to keep saying, hey, well, why do you put the line there? Why do you put the line there?
Yeah.
So I'm open.
I'm willing to discuss
this, but right now I think where I put the line, it's really far out in the extreme categories, you know, combat.
Combat and MMA.
Yeah. And then from there, I don't know.
That's a good fair. I think that's the question. And what's interesting to me is I don't know the answer either. I feel kind of the same ambiguity you do. I actually just respect people. Here's what I've read a lot. People like Piper and Grudem and Doug Wilson just draw lines and say, well, here's what a woman shouldn't do. And then everybody attacks them and is like, well, why that? And I'm just like, well, I just respect people that are willing to say, well, I'm going to draw a line here. Because that's always harder than critiquing a line that was drawn and saying, well, why there? And so I'm the person who's the contrarian and wants to say, well, why there? But there's also something in me that's just like, especially in the day and age we live in, I respect people who are willing to say, hey, based on how I read the Bible, here's where I think we should draw some lines. And I might disagree with those lines where they're drawn to, but I have an appropriate respect for the willingness to draw them. And I feel like especially it feels to me like Christians are less and less willing to draw lines sometimes. And so I want to go, well, let's push back against that too. You know?
I think that's good. That's good. Let's draw some lines and have some good discussion. Yeah.
Well, obviously, this is just the beginning to a conversation, and we were thinking about these things anyway for the marriage conference that we did, and so wanted a chance to talk about them on the podcast. Maybe they stirred up some questions for you as a listener, and so if you want to mail those in, we might tackle those in future podcasts. This is an important question, and all questions about gender and relationships and marriage are live all the time in our culture, and they're not going away, so this certainly isn't the last time we'll tackle these kinds of things on a podcast. And so if this stirs up interesting thoughts for you or reflections or things you'd like to hear us talk more about, don't be afraid to let us know, and we'll try to tackle them in a future podcast.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. If you have any questions or ideas, thoughts, anything, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.